Good morning, everybody. I have started the audio recording, and I think I might bump this gain just a little bit so that it sounds good on the recording. So just be advised that this recording will be posted on the internet for everyone, well, to hear, I guess. So whatever you say will be used against you in a court of law, because it will be posted. Whatever's on, if it's on the internet, it's forever, right? Yeah, young men and women, that is a lesson for you. If it's on the internet, it is forever. All right.
Like a bell. It can't be unrun.
They can't, yeah, exactly. It is the 21st century bell. You cannot unring it. If it's posted, it is there in perpetuity. And even if you erase it, you can always go to the Wayback Machine. You know the Wayback Machine, right? They can find out. Yeah, it can like dig up like my first web page that I built in high school when I had no idea what I was doing. I still don't have any idea what I'm doing, but all right. Hey, boys and girls, if you want, I got some posters there. It's still the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. So if you want to do some more on the Ten Commandments, you can add some to it. Today, we're going to focus mostly, though, on the second article of the Apostles' Creed, which is the teaching concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. If you weren't here last week, guys, we're doing some posters and illustrating the commandments, the creed. Two weeks from now, we'll do the Lord's Prayer. And then we'll have the sacraments. So one of the ways that the Lutheran Church in the Reformation taught the catechism was by creating posters, because not everyone was literate. Not everyone could read a catechism, but all people can look at pictures, right? And by making pictures, we can illustrate what we're being taught concerning the Ten Commandments, creed, and so forth. The second session that I would like to present is titled Cross, the Incarnation, Death, and Resurrection of Jesus. Now, this takes up a fairly small portion of both the small and large catechism, surprisingly, but it is the central focus. So I'm dedicating one entire session to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. That will allow us to stretch it out a bit and take a closer look at the significance of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Let's begin with a prayer. Merciful and everlasting God, you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up for us all to bear our sins on the cross. Grant that our hearts may be so fixed with steadfast faith in him that we fear not the power of sin, death, and the devil. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Oh, before we move into the session, boys and girls, we did have a worship challenge today. I remembered it. We give up something during the season of Lent in our worship. And actually, I thought of, as we're going through the service today, I thought of three things that we can actually add to our list of giving things up in worship. So, boys and girls, did anybody come up with something that we did not do today that we would normally do otherwise? Yes, Linnea? Sing the A word. That's hallelujah. You can whisper it in Lent, you just can't sing it out. So, yeah. So, Alleluias. Remember, a couple weeks ago, if you were in church, we did a farewell to Alleluias at the end of the Epiphany season, and we buried our Alleluia banners in the little tiny casket, and they will stay buried until Easter, when we bring back that word one more time. And we'll sing a lot of them on Easter. All right, there's two other options. One is standard, one is just something that I do during Lent. The post-communion canticle, which is thank the Lord. Now, you can do another one. I just kind of take it out because I think it's good to just get to the point, get to the benediction. Thank the Lord does have that word in it as well. So we just take it out for Lent, and I do not replace it. And then one other big one towards the beginning. Gloria in Excelsis, or this is the feast, the hymn of praise, is omitted during Lent, also during Advent as well as a time of a penitential season. So any of those three will count. I did not get out the treats, so that's bright. All right, okay. We provided some treats for you at breakfast. There are donuts and cookies. Oh, Mrs. Eggert's bringing them out. She says, you do not have enough sugar yet, so you can come up and get some more sugar. Boys and girls, if you want to come up and grab your Pops or Smarties or whatever you can find in there, two today, one for now, and you can stick one in your pocket to bring home. And then if you want to, no, I got to bring them home too. But I'm hopping on a train this afternoon, so I won't be around. Eat the sugar. Have fun. Then if you want to go work on your posters, you're welcome to. All right, as the kids are pulling out their suckers, Ignatius of Antioch. This might be our earliest church father outside of the disciples himself. You see, his birth year is 35 A.D. Now, it's not entirely clear what year Jesus died. It's going to be around 30 A.D. I think 30 is probably the best guess. The retired Dr. Andrew Steinman, formerly of Concordia University Chicago, has done some great work on the dating of events in the New Testament based upon, of all things, coins. What is a coin collector called again? Numismatist. All right, I knew it was Numa something or other. Yeah, I don't know why he knows this, but David knew it. But Dr. Steinman, I guess, is a numismatist, and he studies coins, and he has provided several scholarly articles that argue, I think that he puts the crucifixion in the year 30 A.D. based upon coin evidence. So you say, how do you get from coins to the crucifixion? Well, go read some academic journals and you'll find out if you're really that interested. beyond the Gospels, no. At least not contemporary. Josephus is a historian who does record that Jesus died, Pontius Pilate, and so forth. So there is a secular history that confirms that there was a man named Jesus who was actually crucified. So that point is really incontestable. And atheists and agnostics agree that this was the case. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, that's where we diverge. But even secular history does confirm the actual existence of a Jesus who was crucified somewhere around this time. But the point being here, Ignatius is born in 35 AD. So he's a little baby at the time the disciples are just starting to go out from Jerusalem. So he's early on. He knew the disciples. Death of 107. St. John likely died around the year 180. So he's about a contemporary, maybe a little bit younger than, well, he is a little bit younger than St. John, but would be a contemporary. Ignatius was a disciple of St. John the Apostle and friend of St. Polycarp. He was the bishop of Antioch, and who knows Bible trivia? What's special about Antioch? The first place Christians were called Christians. Prior to that, they were called members of the Way. So Antioch is where they're called Christians for the first time. Perhaps Ignatius was the one who let it slip. Although, much like the name Lutheran, Christian was originally a derogatory term. Those people who follow that Christ, those Christians. Similarly, those Lutherans are the rabble-rousers and so forth. And Luther never wanted to be called Lutherans. The first Lutherans took upon themselves the name evangelical, based on the gospel. Evangel means good news, gospel. At any rate, that's a bit of an aside there. Tradition says that Ignatius here was one of the children that Jesus took in his arms and blessed. Okay, well, maybe the dates are off a little bit there, but interesting to think. Who were those kids? What happened to them after that little story? And Ignatius was martyred in Rome by being thrown to the lions. So, and somehow got elf ears in this picture. I don't know. I don't know what that's all about. All right, here's what Ignatius wrote in his epistle to the Smyrnaeans. I glorify God, even Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom. For I have observed that ye are perfected in an immovable faith, as if ye were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ, being fully persuaded with respect to our Lord that he was truly the seed of David according to the flesh, and the Son of God according to the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and he was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. Of this fruit we are by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard for all ages through his resurrection to all his holy and faithful followers. Now, this is interesting because there is a hint of a pattern that shows up in this letter here. What does it kind of sound like? It kind of sounds like not just a creed, but the Apostles' Creed. Now, not word for word, not very exact at all, but that he was born as the seed of David, not born of the Virgin Mary, but born of the seed of David. So similar thought there. Truly the Son of God according to the will and power of God. I'm sorry, my projector's off a little bit here. Let's a little bit better. And then you have the career of Jesus, including his baptism by John, under Pontius Pilate, nailed to the cross, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. Also Herod the Tetrarch gets included in here. And then we have his resurrection and kind of the current lordship of Jesus. So this is a proto-creed, and there are examples of this throughout the first century as well. So the Apostles' Creed, or the Nicene Creed, or any of the creeds, were not fabrications of a church that was a few centuries old. Sometimes that sort of accusation gets made that these things were invented by an institutionalized church after it came to power under Saint Constantine, who legalized Christianity and then made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Creedal statements have been around as long as the church has been around. You can even find some examples in the New Testament as well of creedal statements, shorter or longer. All right, so the important thing about this particular creedal statement is it speaks of the person and the work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And these are the two important questions for really the two crucial questions for the Christian faith. The Bible narratives I have chosen are, well, they seem pretty obvious here. So the birth of Jesus, which we'll actually take a look at in just a little bit. I have a couple slides on that. And the crucifixion of Jesus, which I'm not going to do during the session, but if you want to visit that afterwards, Mark chapter 15, the whole chapter, is the one I've chosen, although you can look at Matthew, Luke, or John as well. We'll take a look later on at the resurrection of Jesus from Mark's gospel, which some people say is probably the earliest account of the resurrection because it's the shortest. I'm not sure if that's actually a convincing argument or not, but it is the Easter gospel. Mark's gospel is preferred for Easter. And then a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about the foolishness of the cross. The catechism portions are the second article from Luther's small and large catechisms. And by the way, these page numbers again refer to this book, which is a combined Martin Luther's small and large catechisms. If you are using other resources, it is simply the second article of the Apostles' Creed and explanation, and then the second article of the Creed and the large catechism, which you see is not very long, 4 pages total, and that's in a very small book. So the Creed doesn't get a lot of treatment in the large catechism, surprisingly. And then in the book titled Didache, again, that's this one if you're wondering, the pages are 23 through 26 that deal with the Creed. And for our hymnal, we're going to take a look at two parts of the divine service, two of the pillars, Sanctus and Agnus Dei. And since we didn't get to worship last time because we ran out of time, maybe we can backtrack a bit too and cover some of the other portions of the divine service that deal with these pillars of the divine service, the things that tend not to change from week to week. All right, Apostles' Creed, second article. Here's how it goes. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. All right. Catechism tells us what this means. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with His holy precious blood, and with His innocent suffering and death, that I may be His own, and live under Him in His kingdom, and serve Him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as He is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. And everyone knows this part. This is most certainly true. That's the refrain for each of the articles of the Creed, and it's one of those catchphrases of Lutherans. So when you're talking with your friends and telling them a story, you can end with, "This is most certainly true." And they'll look at you like, "What?" And you say, "It's in the catechism, dude." All right, so first big question, who is Jesus, the person of Christ? And the response simply is that He begins as true God. Jesus is, at the same time, the eternal Word of God. The person, the historical person, Jesus, is also at the same time the eternal Word of God, begotten of His Father from eternity. Now, those words are very loaded. And they do not mean, when we apply them to Jesus, the same as when we apply them to other people. First of all, that name, Eternal Word of God, comes from John's Gospel, and that is the title that John gives in his first chapter. John does not cover the birth of Jesus like Matthew and Luke do. Mark just leaves it out entirely. But John speaks of the eternal pre-existent Word outside of time. We are creatures of time and space and are bound in those dimensions, but God exists apart from, that's what it means to call Him eternal. It's not just that He is, you know, He lives on the same timeline as us, only His is just longer. It's that He exists outside of time. And so not being subject to time or space, that's His eternal existence. He is called the Word of God because of His relationship to His Father. Elsewhere, Scripture speaks of the Word as revealing what's in the heart. Jesus says that It's not what goes into your mouth that makes you unclean, but what comes out, your words, because your words proceed from your heart. So a word is a revelation of the inward nature, the inward being. So Jesus is called the Word of God because he reveals the inward nature of God. Similarly, in the story of creation, which we visited briefly last time, how does God create all things? Well, with the exception of one thing, by his word. He simply says, and it is. The New Testament confirms that God creates and upholds all creation by his word, by speaking. And that was part of, is that the collect today? God's creative word? Sticking in my head. How did the collect go today? You got your bulletin. Collect of the day. Everybody's trying to grab it. They're racing. So probably like page 3? 4? The collect of the day. Like at the very end. Is it? No? Where was it?
Thank you?
All right. Maybe I'm imagining. Guys, I got to tell you, being a pastor is difficult because I got like 100 things going through my head in worship every single day. And I try to focus and be devotional, but then I'm thinking about
page six.
Did you find?
Yeah.
But that's the collect?
Yes.
Okay, but the collect doesn't have what I'm looking for. I'm imagining things. Maybe it was something I was reading earlier before church. At any rate, now I've totally lost my train of thought, and we've gone. I tend to do this sort of thing. I do. My words are not creative like God's words, however, because God speaks and things happen. He speaks things into existence. Oh, maybe it was the epistle. Yeah, that was it. Yeah, the epistle, Romans. It was like the last sentence, second to last sentence. That's it. That's the one. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. I knew it was somewhere in the worship service today. It just all jumbles together. Okay. I'm not going crazy, just only slightly insane. Okay.
Maybe a little unbalanced.
The point of this whole exercise here is that Jesus, as the Word of God, is the agent or the instrument of God's creative act. As God speaks, did you ever wonder who God is talking to? Is he just kind of out there in the void? Let there be light. Pooh. No, who's he talking to? Hey, Jesus, let there be light. And Jesus says, I'll get on it. All right, that's my paraphrase. That's the new Erhard translation. It's amplified. But it's a conversation between God and his Son. And then who's the one who is enlivening things? Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about him more next week. So the eternal begetting of the Father does not imply a beginning to Jesus' existence. Rather, it implies the relationship he has to his Father. So they are not Father and Son, as we theologians and philosophers say, ontologically, but rather in their relationship to each other. The Son puts himself in a Son relationship, and the Father has himself in a fatherly relationship to his Son. And so while they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-majestic, and so forth, by their mutual love for each other, the Son subordinates himself in a Son position, and so the Father becomes the primary source, who then, from whom the Son derives his eternal existence. So there's some of your in-depth Trinitarian theology for today. Beyond that, we can't go much further because then we'll start turning into heretics.
So when he's asking his Father to take the cup away, is that the man part of him?
Well, first of all, it's important to realize it's not a divine part and a man part. So even though I have this great little image here and I have one half of a face, by the way, the next half is that one. This is a famous painting, a fresco at a monastery in, I can't remember now, but it's from, what's that? It might be Sinai. It's somewhere there in like the Middle East. But it's a very old fresco of Jesus, and it depicts him with two very distinct sides. So take a look at like the eye, first of all, there, and then, yeah. And then the lip. Hair definitely is like puffy on this side. At any rate, indicating the two natures of Christ. But it's not that one half of him is God and one half is man. So all of Jesus Christ is God, and all of Jesus Christ is man. It's the mystery of the incarnation. 100%, 100%. Right. So he is the one who reveals then as the Son. The exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews says, of Jesus, the nature of God. So having seen the Son, you see the Father. So the question about the human part of Jesus, or the human nature, we'll say, is that who is speaking to his Father? I think it's both, right?
Yeah, because it follows it up with your will.
Yeah. So you can attribute works to the natures, but you cannot separate the person into two parts. This was a big debate that took place in the church over several hundred years. Following the Nicene Creed, there were several more church councils, and then people argued and fought and came with more confessions of faith. It actually came up again in the Reformation concerning the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And if you want to learn more about that, you can wait a year or so until I finish my dissertation, and you'll have more to hear about that. All right, so Jesus is the eternal Word of God, and he is fully divine as a person by virtue of his conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is fully and completely human, but has an unnatural birth, or maybe you'd say a supernatural birth and conception prior to that. So he is unlike us in the fact that he has a divine origin. And this is already prefigured in Genesis chapter 3 when God says that your seed, the woman's seed, will crush the seed or crush the serpent. And in general, when you're speaking of the seed of a person, it's referred to the male. So you saw that in actually Ignatius's letter, that he was born of the seed of David, but by referring to the seed of the woman, God is prefiguring or foretelling the virgin birth. So it is a divine person who will accomplish the promise that God gives even way back at the beginning. All right, so let's check out the second side, the true man. Jesus also is true man because he takes up the humanity into the divinity. He does not change into a human being. He does not change the humanity into something other than humanity, but rather unites divinity and humanity in one person. The old illustration is like fire in iron. So a blacksmith is heating up the iron and puts it in the fire, and the fire permeates the iron, and it's glowing with the fire. Now, it's probably not exactly chemically and physically correct to say it that way, but it's an illustration to explain something that is mysterious and inexplicable. So there are certain other illustrations as well, but I think that one does good at illustrating. So the divine nature is found throughout united with the human nature. So there is not a part of Jesus that is not God. There is not a part of Jesus that is not human. There is not a part of the eternal Son of God that is not also fully and completely united with the human nature. So there's not like some divine part of Jesus sitting up in heaven while the human's down here on earth. Otherwise, you have two persons. And one of them doesn't really die. Jesus derives his humanity from the Virgin Mary, from his mother, and he is in all respects a human being. So body and soul. So he experiences the same emotions that we do. He experiences the pain in the same way that we do, whether it's emotional pain or physical pain. He knows in all respects what it is to be a human, except he is without sin of his very own. But that does not mean he does not know what the experience of sin is, because he has taken sin upon himself, and he bears it as his own, even though he has not committed it. But that's getting into the next part, the work of Christ. Before we get to his work, I believe that this true God and true man is my Lord. And that's the center of the second article, is my Lord. Now we can say that, yeah, indeed, Jesus is Lord of all creation by virtue of his divine power and might. We'll just accept that as given. We don't need to argue it. But what about being my Lord? My personal, you know, this relationship with me as a person. He has become my Lord by virtue of his resurrection from the dead and his call to faith. So to become my Lord is simply to say to put your faith in him. And that is how he then exercised lordship. Now, Jesus does exercise his lordship in a variety of ways. In that general sense over all of creation, how does Jesus exercise his lordship? You got to do what he says, regardless, because he is in charge, and that's what happens with lords. And what happens if you disobey the Lord and the king? You get punished, which isn't the most loving relationship, right? But he has established a different kingdom, as he said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And so in a distinct way, as my Lord, he exercises that lordship by grace. And that's the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, of which I spoke today in the sermon. Jesus turns the world up on its head. And so the Lord of this kingdom does what on the night in which he is betrayed to his disciples? Gets down and washes their feet. Now, what Lord does that? Tell me. Only the Lord in an upside-down kingdom, right?
Weren't they pretty confused by that?
Peter was. He said, don't wash my feet. Peter, he was always, he had a little diarrhea of the mouth problem. He spoke before he thought. All right. Incarnation. This is the first step of the work of Christ. I guess you can add creation in there too, but the specific work of Christ. Incarnation. That word itself is actually two parts, in and carne. Who knows Spanish? Anybody? Meat, right? Or flesh. So the infleshment. Jesus is like me in all respects as a flesh and blood creature, but without sin. So that's the significance of the incarnation. Why is he without sin? Well, the supernatural origin of this incarnation. Here's a biblical narrative from Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. How did they know that? The angel told her. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, the same one, most likely, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. By the way, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We'll go back. The incarnation of Jesus. Again, this is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. It is not something that you can logically describe according to human reason. Like the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the incarnation exceeds our reason. It's something that ultimately you have to take on faith. It is a unique event in the history of the world, so you can't compare it to other kinds of unions. Even in the Greek myths, where you have the gods coming down and having children, who's the most famous child of a god in the Greek mythology? Hercules, right? Even in that, he is a half-god or a half-man. He's like an in-between. Or if you're a fan of Marvel, like Thor is a demigod, not a full god. Jesus is truly and fully God. All right. What's his work? Redemption, second step. Jesus has taken away my sin and its punishment and the curse for it, and he has taken it upon himself. That's what it means to redeem. If you have a coupon for a free ice cream at Culver's and you redeem your coupon, what do you do? Before you get the ice cream, you have to give them the coupon, and in exchange, they give you. So there's a back and forth there, right? So in the redemption that Jesus has earned, there's a back and forth as well. What did he trade? What did he lay down as a payment? His holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And what did he get in return? That I may be his own. So you are not your own. You may not choose to do with your own self what you want to do with your own self, because you do not belong to yourself. This is something that our modern culture, especially in America, has completely wrong. I am the king of my own body, and what I do with my body is my own decision. And then we had COVID and realized that what you do with your own body sometimes has impact on other people's bodies, which was also true before COVID as well, but it's a good illustration. But even more so in a theological sense, redemption means that you are not your own. You were bought with a price, and so what you do with your own self and your own body should reflect that price that was paid for you. All right, quick little look at the death of Jesus, Mark chapter 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now we confess one line in that creed that Jesus descended into hell, but his descent into hell was not to suffer punishment in hell. In fact, it was at this very point when Jesus experienced hell. Why? Because he was left utterly and completely alone. Even God the Father abandoned him. So when people talk about, you're going to go to hell when you die because you're such a sinner, You know, the idea is that you're going to go down to this cave with fire, and there's this devil with a pitchfork boinking you in the rear end to punish you for eternity. That's not what the Bible says hell is like. It uses fire as an illustration sometimes, but also it uses outer darkness. It is being forsaken by God. So it's this point when Jesus experiences the pains of hell. His descent into hell, on the other hand, is to proclaim his victory, beginning in the lowest regions of creation. The reign of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed and is vindicated in his resurrection. It is good, it is acceptable, and it actually accomplishes the redemption and salvation of a world. So that's why he rose from the dead. He had to rise from the dead. Bible says he must rise. So it was a foregone conclusion, even though you might not expect it if you're reading the story for the first time. And then following his resurrection is his ascension into heaven. And that's a part of the story that we tend to gloss over a lot. Doesn't get enough attention in my mind. Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, one very good reason is, imagine Jesus had stayed on earth and set up a throne in Jerusalem. Right? Okay. Now, death no longer has dominion over him, so imagine that he is still on that throne today, 2023, and you decide that you want to see Jesus. What do you got to do to get there? No, I mean, if he had kept a throne in Jerusalem, and he was presently located there today. You got to fly there, and how much did that cost? Not cheap. You could probably do it, though. Save up a little bit. Then you fly all the way over to Jerusalem, get through customs and all that business, and then what happens if you're going to see Jesus? Are you the only one? Long line. Maybe weeks worth of lines and so forth. And when you finally get there, you'd see him, and it's like my pastor, when I was a little kid, at the greeting line afterwards, he would take your hand, good morning, and he'd pull you through. So you get to the next one, good morning. And that's how it would be when you see Jesus. He'd be like, God bless you, good to see you, next. Right? Because there's a long line after you as well. And it would be a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Great, yes, you got to see Jesus. But having ascended into heaven to fill all things, what do you need to do now to see Jesus? No, you don't even have to die. No. Go to church. Hear his word spoken in the scriptures, in the proclamation. Receive his body and blood in the sacrament where he's truly present. You can pray and have a conversation. Yes. What's that? Accept the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's working along with Jesus in bringing him to us. That's the means of grace. But Jesus is now present wherever he wants to be found, wherever he makes himself, wherever he reveals himself to be found, in the ministry of the church. So you have a personal encounter with Jesus in worship. That's his ascension. He has ascended to fill all things. We're running out of time here, so I'm gonna assign the Mark chapter 16 to you, the resurrection of Jesus. My favorite part of this resurrection account is it ends with fear and trembling. And then the earliest versions of the gospel actually just start there, or stop there, excuse me. There's some other additional verses, but they weren't in the very first copies. It's like, well, that's a great Easter message, right? Joy and singing and brass fanfares, and the gospel is, and we're afraid. So Easter is a holiday of fear, because the Bible says so. All right, and we also believe that he will return. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. His Judgment, however, is not something he's put on hold. It's not as if he's going to return and then start thinking, oh, you know what, I got to start separating those sheep and those goats and the sinners from the righteous. That judgment has already been issued at the cross. That's where he declared the world redeemed. That judgment now is delivered to individuals, you and me, in the ministry of the church, particularly in the absolution, as God speaks through his appointed mouthpieces, your sins are forgiven. That is his judgment. And so what you heard this morning at the beginning of the worship service is the exact same thing you will hear on the day that Jesus returns. That is his judgment. If you do not hear those words or fail to believe in them, your judgment may be different on the last day. So the final judgment has already been announced. That's one of those mysteries of having a God who reigns from eternity, and we live in time. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Here, St. Paul lays out the inverted narrative of the life of Christ. Now, you may have learned in your English classes, literature classes, what's the classic plot line? You start off with some exposition, right? And then what happens? Conflict, or a complicating incident, and then you have the ascending action, and then there's some sort of, you know, climax and resolution, and then there's descending action and the, my favorite part, the denouement at the very end. That's not how it works with Jesus. He doesn't start down here, go up to a climax, and then kind of go back to where he was. Instead, his life is inverted, and this is the state of humiliation and exaltation. And you see this in the narrative of the Creed. He was conceived, born, suffered, crucified, died, buried. That is his humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when you get buried in the earth, you can't get any lower. But then, in his state of exaltation, he makes full use of his divine glory and power. And his first step is to descend, which is not going down further, actually. It is rather his presence, even in hell, among the devil and the demons and whomever else might be occupying that place, wherever that place may be, Jesus proclaims his victory by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so the first person in the entire creation to hear an Easter sermon is the devil. Think about that. So he descended into hell, which is a step up. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and thence he will come. So we still have not yet finished the state of exaltation. But you see the plot line goes down and then back up from exaltation to exaltation. Boy, I'd like to spend a lot of time talking about the theology of the cross. We'll just go with this. This is from Martin Luther, the Heidelberg Disputation. What does the cross do for us? He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Contrasted with a theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. So, if you look at the cross of Jesus, what does it look like by all external appearances? evil. In fact, the greatest evil that the world has ever perpetrated, the execution of an innocent person. But God has turned it into the world's greatest good. And so it's not called Evil Friday when we celebrate the cross. It is called Good Friday because the cross turns evil good. So what God calls good must be good. You see this at creation as well. And God saw it and he said, it is good. God looks at the cross and he says, it is Good Friday. Theology of glory wants to see good manifest as what we would say good would be. Like good grades on a report card. Now don't use that, guys, if you get bad grades on your report card and say, but it's a theology of the cross. So a D is really good. Can't use it there. All right, he goes on. He is not righteous who does much through works, but he who without work believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. And here's my favorite part. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it. So when we see stuff we like, then we develop a love for those things, like maybe coffee. God, however, looks at us as unlovable and unlikable, and he loves us to make us lovable. That's that great Lenten hymn, which we'll sing on the fifth Sunday in Lent. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. Right? One of my favorite lines of the entire church here. All right. And we have once again run out of time for worship. I think what I'll have to do is we'll just have to have a whole section on worship maybe after Easter and follow the pattern of the ancient catechumenate, which put the study of worship after confirmation and baptism. It was called mystagogy. So we'll talk about the divine service later. And yeah. Good question. Yes, good question. And I kind of glossed over this. Jesus rose in his body, and he showed that by, hey, Thomas, put your fingers here. Hey, guys, do you have something to eat? Ghosts don't eat, because what happens when ghosts eat? Just drops to the floor, right? Because they're ghosts. So Jesus demonstrates that he has risen in the body. And when he ascends into heaven, which is just a couple weeks later, he ascends in his body. And so you can imagine when he raises his hands to bless them, they can see through them because he's still got the holes there. So his body ascends into heaven as well, just as Elijah did in the Old Testament. And so that means that currently, right now, as of today, there is a human being sitting at God's right hand in heaven. One of us. And my sanctified theological opinion is that is precisely the reason the devil tempted Adam and Eve, because he realized that God's plan was to take these lower humans and exalt them to his right hand via the incarnation of his son Jesus and ascension. The devil didn't like that because he thought that angels are higher, greater beings than humans. So where did he direct his attack on God's creation? It wasn't to dolphins or to palm trees. It was to the humans. And yada, 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 here we are today. Yes, so yes, he is bodily in heaven and will return bodily. All right. Well, that brought us right to 11:29, so we can probably have a prayer and be done at 11:30. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise for your incarnation, that you have joined us in our human race, that you have taken upon yourself our human nature, including all its weakness and frailty, but that you have also exalted it by humbling yourself to the point of death on the cross, rising from the dead on the third day, and now ascending into heaven where you fill all things. We ask that you would strengthen our faith in your incarnation, in your redemption, in your return to judge both the living and the dead, that we would see you to be our Lord, who has redeemed us with your holy precious blood and have raised us with you to live in righteousness and purity forever. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Man, got some good Christology in today. That always gets me excited. It's one of my favorite topics in all of theology.